Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we'll begin chapter 20 this week. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 1. The Word of Christ says this: "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?' He answered them, 'I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do ask today that as we study, as we look here, Lord, at what it says, Lord, that we would be convinced, Lord, beyond any shadow of any doubt, that authority resides in your word. Lord, that we would believe it. We would not turn to the right or to the left, but that we would believe every word of the Lord proves true. Lord, make this conviction true of us. Lord, guard us and keep us from being like these religious leaders, Lord, who will do whatever it takes to stay in positions of power, but Lord, who have no conviction and who do not stand upon the word of Christ. Lord, establish us upon the sure testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, Jason read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul says there, he says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." The minister of the gospel must be able to silence those who seek to contradict the word of God. He must have the ability to destroy arguments and lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. When those who are enemies of the gospel present themselves, those who are insolent opponents of God, these people must be silenced and they must be refuted. And the greatest example we have of this in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Among the many aspects of ministry that were conducted by Christ, one of them is a destroyer. He was a destroyer of strongholds, of arguments, of lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. He was the master at silencing his critics, of making them look like fools, of turning the tables upon his enemies. When they sought to undermine him, he would undermine them and make them be the ones that were exposed. In this passage of Luke chapter 20 is an example. All of the passages here, all of the things that are happening is his confrontation with the religious establishment in Jerusalem and how they try to undermine him, but how Jesus always takes the advantage over them. He doesn't play with them with kid gloves on. He takes it to them. He knows that these are opponents. When they are manifesting this hostility to the truth and are actively seeking to undermine the gospel ministry, they must be dealt with severely. They must be sharply rebuked. And this is what Jesus does to them. Right? Just like if a man was running through town, wielding a knife, a maniac running through town, trying to stab and slash people, we need someone to take decisive action against him. We need someone to come and use excessive force to stop this man, lest someone be hurt. And so it is with the enemies of the gospel. Except here the stakes are greater. There it's physical life. Here it's spiritual, eternal life. These are the things that are on the line. If left unchecked, these enemies will lead people to hell. That's what the religious leaders are doing. They themselves will not enter the kingdom of God, and they shut the door of the kingdom in other people's faces so that other people don't enter either. That is what they want. They themselves will go to the lake of fire, and they also want others to go with them. And if left unchecked, this is what will happen. They want to silence Jesus, the true teacher of righteousness. He's preaching the gospel. He's calling people to salvation. And they want to put an end to these types of things. They want to stop it. How will people know how to be reconciled to God?
How will they know the way of salvation if they get what they want? If they gain the upper hand, this is what will happen. People's lives are in the balance. Eternal life is on the line. And this is why they cannot be tolerated. This is why those who teach arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God must be silenced. And this is taught not only by Jesus, but throughout the Bible as well. When enemies of the truth arise, they have to be dealt with accordingly. And when someone reveals themselves to be an insolent opponent, an enemy of the gospel, they must be rebuked sharply. They must be silenced. And again, we recognize that these men, they're not humble seekers. They're not those who are trying to understand the truth. They're not coming to Jesus in a legitimate way with legitimate questions, trying to understand the way of righteousness and understand the will of God. They have already formed an opinion about Christ. They are there as enemies, trying their best to undermine him, to stop him, to silence him. So he recognizes what they are, and he deals with them accordingly. He deals with them in a proper way. Just as the Apostle Paul instructs Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 10. He says there that there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." He tells Titus there, they must be silenced. They must be silenced because they're upsetting families, upsetting the faith of families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Also, we have in Acts chapter 18, it says there of Apollos, "When Apollos arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Apollos, it says, greatly helped those who believed. He was a benefit to the church, and the way that he was a benefit to the church was because he publicly and powerfully refuted the Jews. The Jews were trying to convince the church and those who had left that Jesus wasn't the Christ. And Apollos came and powerfully refuted them and showed from the Bible that, yes, Jesus is the Christ. And this was a benefit to the church. The man of God must be able to do these things. Jesus does it. He is our example. And so we must follow what it is that Christ does. Let's look at our passage again. Look at verse 1. It says, "One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel." We notice here that there's been a change that has occurred. Last week, we saw that when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, the temple itself had become a den of robbers. That there were people there, these men were using the temple to extort and exploit money out of people. And Jesus says, this place should be a house of prayer. Instead, it has become a den of robbers. But now we notice that the temple is a place where teaching is taking place. The teaching of the Bible and the preaching of the gospel. This is what ought to take place in the temple. This is what the people need. They need to be taught the Bible. They need to understand and know the gospel. And what Jesus is doing here is what is the mark of his ministry. What defined the ministry of Christ is that he was a teacher of the Bible and a preacher of the gospel. And this is what we ought to be about as well. This is what the church ought to be about. When the people of God are gathered together, we should open up the words of life. We should give to people what it is that the Bible says. Simple, clear, authoritative teaching of the Bible with a particular focus on the preaching of the gospel. This is what makes our meetings uniquely Christian. Any gathering that is not centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a Christian gathering. I don't care what you call it. It doesn't matter if it's a group of Christians getting together. If we're not talking about the things of God, if we're not talking about the gospel and the scriptures and the will of God, then it's not a truly Christian gathering. It's just a bunch of Christians getting together. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to have a formal meeting every time, a formal sit down every time. But when we gather together, this is what we ought to be doing. We ought to be talking about life. We ought to be talking about the church, the things of God, righteousness, the faith. All of these types of things ought to consume our time and our energy. Any ministry or outreach that does not have as its center the teaching and preaching of the gospel is not Christian ministry. It's just social ministry. We're just passing things out. We're just giving people candy. We're just helping them with this need or that need if we're not telling them what it is that the Bible says. If a group of atheists can get together and do the exact same thing, then it's not Christian, right? It's not if a group of Muslims can do it. Then how is this something that is uniquely Christian? What makes our gathering worthwhile, what makes our activities uniquely Christian, is that we build everything, we center everything upon the truths of God's word. An atheist can invite a friend over for dinner. A Muslim can pray, and they do pray 5 times a day. A Mormon can go on a missions trip. What makes what we do any different than them? What makes a Christian having another believer or even an unbeliever over for dinner any different than an atheist? What makes our prayers any different from the prayers that are offered by a Muslim? What makes our mission trips any different than the mission trips that the Mormons go on? The truth of God's word. We go with the truth of God's word. We go with the preaching of the gospel. Everything that we do must be built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. God's word must be central to all that we do. This was the case with Jesus. He was first and foremost a teacher and preacher. This is what Jesus' ministry consisted of. Yes, he did perform mighty miracles, but the miracles were there to support the preaching of the gospel. What was primary, what was the forefront of everything that he did was the teaching of the Bible. This is what Jesus was about. He taught people the word of God. This was his ministry. And this is what we must be about as well. If we are going to be known for anything, let it be this: an unwavering commitment to teaching the whole counsel of God, to teaching every word of God, just like Jesus did. But not everyone likes this. Not everyone likes this kind of ministry. Jesus had his opponents, which is what we come to in verse 1. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders came up to him and said, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" Anytime God's word is faithfully proclaimed with authority, like Jesus did, there will be those who seek to undermine it, who will come and will try to undermine what is taking place. Satan will be present with his devious agents seeking to stop and put an end to and to make it fuzzy and hazy and undermine what the word of God is saying. There will be those who oppose the preachers of righteousness. Skeptics, critics, opponents, enemies, naysayers, right? Scoffers, deceivers, call them whatever you want. They will arise. They will be there. They will arise. And they will seek to extinguish the light of God's word. They want to smother it out. They want it to be put out so that people cannot see these things. Everywhere we look in the scriptures, no matter what generation, the true teachers of God are being harassed by false teachers. There are opponents that arise and seek to lead people astray. They come in unnoticed, unaware, and they seek to lead the disciples astray and to undermine the true ministry of God's word. This is the way it always has been, and this is the way it always will be. Just as Peter says in 2 Peter, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Right? False prophets arose in their day, and there will be false teachers among you in your day, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. He says it's going to happen. It happened in their day. It's going to happen in our day as well. False teachers will rise, and many will be led astray. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be shocked by it. Here Jesus is teaching the gospel, teaching the Bible, and immediately here comes false teachers trying to lead people astray. Just Jude as well says in Jude chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what they predicted to you. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions."
It is these who cause division, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. This is what shows up when Jesus begins to teach. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they are the scoffers. They're scoffing at Jesus. They're blaspheming the way of truth. They're doing everything in their power to keep the people from listening to Jesus and to silence him and to get rid of him. And what is the easiest way to undermine the message of Christ? It is to attack the messenger. This is how they do it. They want to undermine, they hate the message. The message is where the light is. That's where the light is found. They hate the light. They love the darkness. And so they have to do whatever it takes to extinguish the message. And the easiest way to extinguish the message is to put the messenger out, to cast and throw mud on him. If you can discredit the messenger, then we can throw his message away without dealing with what he's actually talking about. Right? That's not what they do. They don't go and say, tell us about your doctrine. Let's talk about your doctrine. Let's have a debate about what you're teaching. They don't do that. They don't talk about his miracles, the mighty miracles that he's doing. They don't bring up his doctrine, and they don't bring up what it is that he's doing. They immediately go to authority. You're not legitimate. They're trying to delegitimize him. You're an illegitimate teacher because you don't have proper authority. They're attacking him as a way of discrediting his message. This is what they do. The religious leaders, they hate God. These men, they hate God. They hate the Word of God. They despise the gospel of God. They despise salvation. They hate righteousness. They themselves want nothing to do with the kingdom of God, and they don't want anyone else entering into the kingdom of God. Just as Jesus says of them in Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself, nor allow those who would enter to go in." Jesus is calling the people to repent of sin, to trust in him, to enter into the kingdom of God. And they don't want anything to do with that. They don't want to repent. They don't want to trust in him. They don't want to enter the kingdom. And they don't want anyone else to listen to him. They don't want anyone else entering in as well. The message of Jesus is in direct conflict with the message of these false teachers. They hate the true teachings of the Bible. But they can't just come out and say that they hate the true teachings of the Bible, because they benefit by using the Bible for their own advantage. Right? They like being thought of as true teachers. And all the people consider them to be true teachers from God. And they like the position and the prestige that comes with that and the money that they get from it. So they can't just come out and say what they truly are, that they really hate the Bible. They really hated Moses and the prophets. They don't want anything to do with them. That's what is true. But they can't say this. They have a ruse going on, a scam. They like the credibility that the Bible gives them, but then they hate the message. And that's what they're promoting. That's what they are doing. They're self-proclaimed leaders, self-proclaimed experts of the law. It gives them accolades. It gives them prestige. People hang on their words. They get money from these types of things. People give them reverence and honor. So they love the perks that go along with being considered a true teacher of the Bible, but they actually hate the Bible. That's what they're doing. That's the deception they have over the people. And along comes Jesus. And what is he? What is he doing to their deception? He's threatening it. He's destroying it. The gig is up with him. The scam is being revealed. He's showing the people what they're truly like. That these men don't know the Bible. They have no authority. They don't teach the Bible. Jesus comes along, who's an upstart, who's a nobody from nowhere, and he's able to refute these men and make them look very, very foolish. He's exposing them. He's showing the people that these men are frauds. They've duped them, that they cannot be trusted. Jesus is the one who's teaching with authority. He's the one who's an expert in the Scriptures. Everything he does, he bases upon the Word of God, and he runs circles around these men with the Word of God. They were the experts in the Bible until Jesus came along. And now people are realizing they don't know what they're talking about. And this guy over here, this Jesus, he knows the Bible very well, and he's doing mighty works, mighty miracles. He must be from God. And so the people are leaving them, and they're all flocking after Jesus. And whatever Jesus is doing contradicts what it is that they do. He contradicts their teachings. So they have to find a way to reject what Jesus is saying, but do it in a way that will keep them from being exposed as frauds. This is why they don't deal with his teachings. This is why they don't talk about his miracles. They just go to this issue of authority. They care nothing for the truth. They don't want to understand the will of God. It's not about understanding what is true and right. They're not coming to Jesus legitimately asking legitimate, sincere questions because they want to understand these things. That's not happening at all. All they care about is protecting their own interest. They are pragmatist. And we have many such pragmatists in our own day, many such leaders in our own day who care nothing for the truth. All they care about is protecting their cushy positions and keeping the money coming in. They like the prestige. They like the honor. They like all of those things. They like their position. They like their easy job. And they'll do whatever it takes to keep it coming in. And anything that upsets it, they will undermine. And anything that can benefit them, they will work together. They'll hold hands with anyone who can benefit them. And anyone that threatens them, they'll treat them like a leper. They will have nothing to do with them. That's what's going on here. This is what they're doing. They have to discredit Jesus so that they can keep up the scam. And the easiest way is to attack him. If they can discredit him, then they can by proxy discredit his message and what it is that he's saying. So they begin with the issue of authority. The issue of authority. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Where'd you come from? Who gave you this authority? Who gave you the right to stand up here and teach the Bible? Right? He's doing this in the temple. Who does he think he is? By what authority can he do these types of things? The religious establishment, they think authority resides in them. It is in the establishment that one gains credibility. It's in the establishment that one gets the seal of approval. And if they give you the seal of approval, then you are a teacher from God, and then you can stand up and teach. But if you don't have their seal of approval, then you're not legitimate. You can't stand up and teach. You have no authority. And again, Jesus, he's a nobody. He's not a part of their system. He wasn't trained in their schools. He didn't go through them to become a teacher. Instead, he is equipped with the word of God. And the people are going to him, hanging on his words, flocking to him, because he teaches one with authority. Not authority from the establishment, but he teaches them with authority from God. Just as it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He was saying, thus says the Lord. This is what the word of God says. And he wasn't mitigating it. He was telling them, this is it. He was one with authority. And this is what they're questioning. This is what they want to know. And really, this is the million-dollar question. Why should we listen to you? Why should we listen to you and have anything to do with what you're saying? Who it is that makes you an authority? And they are not asking legitimately, but they're doing it critically and skeptically. They have already formed an opinion about Christ. They already think he's a false teacher. They want nothing to do with him, and they've already rejected him. Again, this ought not to surprise us. What's happening to Jesus also happened to Moses as well. And not to Moses, though it did happen to Moses from Pharaoh, but before it happened from Pharaoh, it happened from among his own people. His own people question his authority. Who are you, Moses? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to say these types of things? So it tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 25, that he, Moses, when he tried to stop the two Hebrews from fighting, it says that he supposed his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. That sounds familiar, right? Shouldn't they understand that God is giving to them ultimate salvation by the hand of Christ? Moses thought the people of his own day would understand that God was going to use him to deliver them from Egypt. He thought that they would understand this, but they didn't understand it. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill us as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Same thing is happening here. Jesus, who do you think you are? Who made you a ruler and judge? Who made you a teacher? Who gave you authority? Who do you think you are? And this is the same question that we will face as well. It was the million-dollar question in his day, in Moses' day, and it's the million-dollar question in our own day as well. For when we go out and proclaim the gospel, and we teach people the word of God, we're not teaching to them a word of suggestion. We're not teaching to them a word of opinion, or a word of preference, or a word of speculation. We're teaching them the very words of God, the truths of God, a word that comes with all of the authority of God. We are telling people that the truths found in the Bible are universal truths that are binding upon all men. They're not just true for me. They're not just true for us. They're not just true for the Christian church, but they are actually true for every single person who lives on this earth. From the beginning of time to the end of time, everything in this Bible is bound upon every man, woman, boy, and girl. They are bound to believe it, and they are bound to obey what is in the Bible. And we say that with the very authority of God Almighty. God commands you to believe what is in the Bible. God commands you to obey what is in the Bible. God says that you must do these things. And this is what people hate. They hate authority. People hate authority. And the ultimate authority in this universe is who? Is God Almighty. So who do they hate most? Who is their greatest hatred reserved for? It is reserved for God. They hate God. They hate His authority. They don't want God telling them what to do. But guess what? It doesn't matter what they want. Amen. It doesn't matter what they want. Too bad for them. God is the creator of this universe. God is the Lord and sovereign over all things. God is the one who is in the heavens, and He'll do whatever He pleases. These are grasshoppers. They're ants. They're worms before God. Will they speak against Him? Will they tell God, "You can't tell me what to do"? Even righteous Job transgressed in this way. Even righteous Job questioned God too much. And then God said to him, "Let me ask you questions, Job. You want to darken my counsel? You want to ask me questions? Well, let me ask you some questions." And then Job repented because he knew that he had done what was wrong. This is what people hate. They hate the authority of God. But God doesn't care what they hate. This is what His word says. He will hold them accountable to it. He will bind them to it. He is the only sovereign, and we answer to Him. He doesn't answer to us. But they don't want the authority of God. They don't recognize it, but it exists whether they like it or not. And all men will answer to God on the day of judgment, and all of them will be judged according to His word. They must believe what is in it. They must repent of their sins, and they must do so because God commands it. And God commands it through His messengers, which is what Jesus is doing, and that's why they can't stand Him. This is why they want to attack Him. And then He'll do it through His apostles, and that's why they'll come after them. And in the Old Testament, He did it through His prophets, which is why they came after them, and they killed and persecuted them. The authority that Jesus possesses is the same authority that we possess. Not because we're divine. I'm not saying that we're divine. I'm not saying that we are little gods. I'm not saying that in ourselves we have any authority. We have no authority that resides in us, that is derivative or comes from us. But if the word of God is on our lips, and if what we are teaching is what is found in the Bible, the truths of the Bible, then it comes to people as if God Himself were commanding them, as if God Himself were imploring them to believe these things, as if Jesus Christ Himself was standing before them, telling them what it is that they ought to believe. We have no authority in ourselves, but when we teach and preach the words of God, we go with the very authority of Jesus Christ. So we can teach with authority. We can preach and speak with authority because God has invested His word with His authority. It is there. It resides in the word of God. That is where our authority lies. Because the word of God is not some invention of men. The Bible does not originate from men, but it has as its source, it originates from God Himself. And because it originates with God, it has all of the authority of God in it. It comes to us not as a word from man, but as it truly is, a word from God and with all of the authority of God. And this is how the righteous receive it. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul there commends the church. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." He commends the church because they received Paul's message not as a message from men, but as a message from God. And in Galatians 4:14, he says, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God and as Christ Jesus. The church received Paul as a messenger from God, as if he was Jesus Christ in the flesh. Not because of anything in Paul, but because what he was telling them, what he was teaching them, were the very words of God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, it says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Just as the Apostle John says, we are from God, we can say that with the same confidence if what we are teaching are the true words of God. And whoever listens to us listens to God. We can say this as long as what we are saying comes from the Word of God. And if what we are teaching comes from the Word of God, then all men are bound to believe it, and all men are bound to obey it. And all Christians, no matter what persuasion they may be of, are bound to believe as we believe. They are bound to obey what it is that we obey, if what we believe and obey comes from the Word of God. This is the issue. The issue that has been the cause of more controversy, of more contention, of more rejection than any other issue, this is the one. Because we have been unwilling to accommodate multiple contradictory views of any given doctrine or any teaching of the Bible. Because we will not tolerate those interpretations that are contrary to what is revealed in the Bible. And we will not hold hands and work with those who teach deviant positions. And we will not say that they are good, faithful, Christian Bible teachers. Because we are unwilling to do that, this is what people hate. They hate these things. We will not agree to disagree with those who reject the doctrine of predestination, because it's taught so clearly in the Bible. How can we agree to disagree with them on these things? We will not agree to disagree with those who teach that one can practice homosexuality and still be a good, faithful Christian, because it's contradictory to what is taught in the Bible. The authority of God's Word will not allow us to agree to disagree with them, because we will not say that those who go and do certain types of social ministry are doing good gospel ministry when they're not teaching what the Bible says. They're not calling people to faith in Christ and to repent of sins. We cannot say that that's good, legitimate ministry. We cannot budge on these things because it's an issue of authority. We cannot maintain that multiple contradictory interpretations of the various teachings of the Bible are all good and valid and legitimate. And because of this, we have many who have walked away, and many will continue to do so. People will reject this type of teaching with authority. But what can we do? Amen. What can we do? Our conscience is bound by the Word of God. Can we compromise with the Word of God? Can we strip the Word of God of its authority? Do we have the authority to say that this doctrine or that doctrine is unimportant? What gives us the right to do that? What pride and arrogance to dare say that any part of the Bible does not have to be obeyed and believed. May it never be. Amen. This is a relevant issue for our own day. Pluralism, relativism, these things have plagued the culture and they have plagued the church. The authority of God's Word is the issue of every generation. This is what we must contend for and fight for more than anything else. The authority, the clarity of the Word of God. Is the Word of God our authority or not? This is the authority this is the issue of the Reformation. During the Reformation, 500 years ago, the Reformation, what it essentially was an issue of authority. Where is our authority? Where does it reside? Does it reside in men? In the church, the Roman Catholic Church, in the Pope, or does it reside in the Word of God? And if the Pope contradicts what's in the Bible, who are we to follow and who are we to believe? And the Reformer says, we have to believe the Word of God and we must reject what it is that men say. And we must do this as well. Relativism. It says it doesn't matter. This is alive and well in the church today. It doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe this, you can believe that. You can just believe whatever you want. There's 100 different ways to look at this or that, and all of them are good, valid, and legitimate. Just do whatever you want. This is what is being taught in our churches, and we can all work together. We're all good Christians. We're all under the same umbrella, and we're all going to go to heaven one day. But doesn't the Bible tell us that it's a narrow and hard way that leads to life, and that there are few who find it? Doesn't the Bible say that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that in your name? And what will Christ say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? From without, the Bible will be undermined and contradicted. And from within. It'll happen both from without and from within. There will be those who are opponents to what the Bible says from without, outside the church, and they will seek to contradict it. They will say, oh no, the Bible is full of errors. The Bible is full of things that we know are false, right? Science has proven without any doubt that these things are not true. These things are false. Genesis 1 through 3, all of that's a big myth. It's an allegory. It was all made up, and science has proven that this is not the case. And they will seek to undermine the authority of God's word on these things. But then from within the church, it will happen as well. There will be those inside the church who will seek to undermine the authority of God's word. They throw up this idea of multiple interpretations. All these interpretations, and all of them are supposedly valid. And we can all just agree to disagree on everything under the sun. There's one or two things that are black and white, and then 2,000 things that are gray. And we can all agree to disagree on these things, and we shouldn't be dogmatic, and we shouldn't be too rigid or too narrow. We should all love each other and get along, because we're all good Christian people who believe the Bible. This is what's happening. Where is that ever taught in the Bible? This is the question I always want answered. Who in the Bible ever did that? What prophet or apostle ever said that, yes, what I'm writing here you have to believe, but what I'm writing over here, it would be better if you did, but it's optional. You don't have to believe it. It's never taught in the Bible. The Bible says, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. And if this is what the Lord says, then this is what you must believe. But that has been replaced with, this is my opinion. Or this is my interpretation, or this is my preference. But my opinion and my interpretation and my preference has no authority because it comes from me. We can only speak with authority when we're speaking what the Bible actually says. And if we have the authority of the Bible, that means we have to actually know what the Bible says. That we can actually know what the Bible teaches about the various doctrines and teachings that are found in the Bible. And we can know and distinguish between what is a true and valid interpretation and what is a false and contrary interpretation. All right, and those who believe that we can know what the Bible says, that we can understand what it actually teaches on the various issues found therein, they're not the ones who are arrogant. They're not the ones who are unloving. They're not the ones who are unkind. This is how they will be labeled. Well, that's very unloving. It's very unkind for you to do it. You need to show more charity to our Christian brothers. But in reality, they are the ones who are following the example of Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles, because this is the way that they taught. What prophet or what apostle ever mitigated any truth found in the Bible? When Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles taught the people of their day, they were not just disseminating information. They were not just giving the people their opinion of various issues. They were telling to them, this is the case. This is the truth. And they were trying to persuade people to believe what they were telling them. And they actually were commanding them that they had to accept what they were teaching. And that if they didn't, there would be consequences. Warning them that if they did not accept what they taught, God would judge them and God would condemn them. Paul does this in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. There, the people of Athens, on his first visit, and he didn't build relationships, he didn't establish trust with them, he didn't have them all over for dinner. The first time he was there, when he's there in their midst, and he's sitting there and he's provoked, when he looks at all of this idolatry, he speaks up, he says something about it. And he begins to command the people what it is that they have to do. He didn't say that you can do it, or you should do it, or you might do it if you like, but he commanded them what they must do. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He commands them to repent and then threatens them, warns them. He's fixed a day of judgment. A day of judgment means he's going to hold you accountable. So you better repent. You better listen to me. God commands people to repent through his messengers, through the preachers of righteousness. As we go out and proclaim to the world, whether it be in formal settings or whether it be in informal settings, whether it be to groups or whether it be to individuals one-on-one, this is what we must do. We must teach with this kind of authority. This is what the Bible says. This is what God expects of you. God commands you to believe in Jesus Christ and to repent of your sins and to obey his word. And if you will believe, then there will be the blessings of salvation. But if you will not believe, and if you will not obey, there will be curses and condemnation. This is what we are called to do. We have to fight for this. This is what the church is built upon. This is our true treasure, the Word of God. And if we lose the Word of God, we've got nothing. We have no power. There's no life here. There's no authority here. God is not with us. We have to fight to the death for this, for the authority of God's Word. For every word of God proves true. Proverbs 30, verse 5. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We must teach every word of God. Verse 3. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? They try to pin Jesus into a corner. They're trying to set a trap for him. That's what they're trying to do. And what does he do to them? He turns the tables on them. He sets a trap for them. So they set a trap for him. The wicked dig a pit, and then they themselves fall into it. This is what Jesus will do to them. They throw it onto him. He hurls it back at them. They throw a grenade into the camp. He picks it up and chunks it back at them, and then it blows up in their face. He says, okay, I'll ask you a question. You want to ask me questions? I'll ask you a question. And then he turns the table on them. Essentially, what he's asking them is this. Was the ministry of John from God or was it from man? Was John a true prophet of God or was he a false prophet, a self-proclaimed prophet? Where did John derive his authority from? Now, this is important because what Jesus is doing, Jesus and John's ministries are interconnected. They are interwoven together. Jesus and John have the same source of authority. So if John's ministry is from God, then Jesus' ministry is from God. And if John is not from God, then Jesus is not from God. The reason John had authority, the reason he was a true man of God, is because God sent him. God commissioned him. God gave him prophetic words, and he spoke the words of God. His ministry and his message did not originate in himself, but it originated in God. God was the one who set him apart even from his mother's womb. Now, this is important for us to establish. Amen. Because people might say, well, Jesus had authority because Jesus was divine. Jesus was God. And we don't have that kind of authority because we are not God and we are not divine. We're just men. But John was a man with a nature like ours. James chapter 5, just like Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And yet John had a ministry full of power and authority, even though he was a man. And that's what Jesus is showing. He's connecting that John's ministry and his ministry have the same authority, the same validation from God, because both of them derive their ministry from heaven. Both of them have been sent by God. And so it is true. If we preach like John did, the same message that John preached, and if we preach like Jesus did, the same message of Christ, then our ministry and our message comes from heaven. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. And we can go out with the same authority as John the prophet and as Jesus the Messiah. Not that we are prophets, and not that any of us are the Messiah. We don't hold those offices. But inasmuch as we preach the same gospel that John preached, and we preach the same gospel that Jesus preached, we preach with the same authority because it comes from God. Jesus is putting them on the spot. They are questioning his authority, but Jesus and John both preach the same message. So if John is from heaven, then Jesus is from heaven, and both of them ought to be received as true messengers from God. But if John is from man, then Jesus is from man, and both of them ought to be rejected and exposed. But Jesus knows the people have already formed an opinion about John. And this is what he knows. He knows what these men are like. He knows that these are unprincipled men. He knows that all they care about is their positions of power. He knows that they care, they're people pleasers.
The crowds believe John was a true prophet. Jesus knows this. This is why he asks this question to them. He puts them in an impossible situation. He backs them into a corner. Verse 5. So they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why didn't you believe in him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where he came from. He puts them right where he wants them. He puts them in a lose-lose situation. It doesn't matter what they say, right? They have to answer yes or no, right? One way or another. In either way they answer, they're going to lose, right? There's not a way that they can answer that's not going to get them off of the hook. He has them right where he wants them. If they say that John was from God, then Jesus will condemn them because they didn't believe John. They were harassing John the same way they harassed Jesus. Why didn't you believe him if he was from God? And he'll have them on two accounts in this case as well. Because first, if John was from God, then you should have believed him. But secondly, what was the whole point of John's ministry? But to point people to Jesus Christ. Right? If John was a true messenger from God, and the basis of John's ministry and everything that he was saying was to trust in the one who's coming after me, and he pointed to him and said, "This is the one that I'm talking about," then not only should they have listened to John, but they ought to also listen to Jesus, because that's what John was telling the people. And if he's from God, then that's what God expects. So he has them on two accounts. You don't believe John, even though he's from God, and you don't believe me, even though John, who is from God, told you to believe me. You're not doing neither one of these things. They reject both. So they can't answer that he is from God. They cannot say this. But then there's the other problem. All of the people, these ignorant masses of people, they believe John was a true prophet of God. And so if they say that John was not from God, then the people are going to come after them. Right? Then, and they might even stone them to death for ridiculing one of God's true prophets. The people are going to reject them. And they need the people. Who's going to call them rabbi if the people all turn on them? Who are they going to exploit money off of if the people reject them and have nothing to do with them? So either way, they're in a lose-lose situation. So how do they answer? Well, we don't know. We don't know. The so-called experts, the so-called religious authorities of the day, they can't even tell who's a true prophet and who is a false prophet. They don't have the ability to discern whether or not John was from God or not. Now, they do have an opinion, and they do have a view that they form. They believe that John was a false prophet, but they don't want to say it. They conceal their true beliefs, and what they do here, this is called damage control. That's what they're doing. They're doing damage control. They lay out all the options on the table, and they know that no matter what they say, they're going to take a hit. So they look at which one is going to do the least amount of damage, and that's the one that they go with. Right? This is how unprincipled men act. This is how those who have no conviction except one, that is to stay in power, this is what they do. They look at all the options. Whenever there's a controversy, whenever they're backed into a corner, they try to avoid all these things. They try to avoid ever bringing to light what they truly believe. But when they're forced to do so, they will look at the options and see which one will cause me the least amount of damage. And that's the one that they will go with. Men of no conviction. This is the prevailing philosophy in both the world and the church today. It's called non-rockabotus. Non-rockabotus. Don't rock the boat. Whatever it takes, don't rock the boat. And if it is going to be rocked, what's going to cause the least amount of rocking? Don't unsettle the apple cart. Keep everything cool and calm, and the money will keep flowing in, and we'll keep our cushy positions, we'll have our nice positions, our comfortable jobs, we'll have our big salaries, and everything will just keep going on like it always has. And if we are going to take a hit, what's going to cause the least amount of damage? This is what they're doing, is it not? This is exactly what they believe that John is a false prophet, but they're not going to say it. Because they don't want to upset the apple cart. They meet together. They convene with one another. Not to discern the truth. Not to discern the will of God. But just to protect themselves. Right? Don't they have an obligation? If John and Jesus are false teachers, shouldn't they stop them? Shouldn't they rebuke them? Shouldn't they expose them? Shouldn't they put them to open shame in front of the people? Don't they have a duty as the teachers, as the leaders, to do these types of things? If they're truly frauds. But they know that they can't. They can't stump Jesus. They can't expose Jesus because Jesus has the Bible on his side. He has the Word of God on his side. He's equipped as a true messenger of God. So instead, they just give some vague, muddled, fuzzy answer. This is what they do in order to deflect the question so that they don't have to reveal their true colors and they don't upset or threaten the cash cow. This is how it works. And it's happening across the board. You see it everywhere. Men with no principles, except one, whatever it takes to keep power, whatever it takes to keep our positions, our honor, our money, our prestige, this is what drives them. And again, this is so alive and well in our own day. This is what is the prevailing philosophy, non-rockabotus. This is what is happening in the world and it's happening in the church. It's everywhere. Go to Washington, D.C. and look at this collection of leaders that we have. No matter what side you're on, Republican or Democrat, and what you will mostly find is a group of unprincipled men and women who will do whatever it takes to stay in power and to keep the money coming in and to please those who are on their side. They're experts at flipping and flopping. They're like fish. Yeah, you throw a fish out on the ground, they flip-flop all over the place. This is what they do. They flip and they flop and they go all over the place in order to please the people so that everything will stay okay. And it happens in the church as well, both in the local level and in the denominational, in the denominations and the institutions and all these things. Men with no conviction, leaders who will do whatever it takes to keep the money coming in. You got to protect the image. You have to protect the brand. We don't want it to take a hit. And if it is going to take one, do what causes the least amount of damage, sweep it under the rug, get it all off to the side, and let's keep the money coming in. This is what's happening. We don't want to upset this family because they're big givers. So we ain't going to say, we're not going to talk about that sin. We're not going to talk about this teaching or that teaching because we don't want to offend this group of people and we need to tap into their resources. And this is how they do it. They sit there and they look at all the options. Okay, what's going to cause the least amount of damage? And that's the one that they go with. Not what is consistent with the Word of God. Not what does the Word of God say, but what's going to cause the least amount of damage. This is what the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders are like. They have positions. They have cushy salaries. They have honor and prestige. They have authority. They make money off of it, hand over fist. And they will do whatever it takes to protect the system, to keep it in place. They don't care anything about the truth. Nothing about discerning and doing the will of God. So much so that they won't even answer Christ. They'll even look, which makes them look foolish. They won't even answer him in order to keep their position. Verse 8. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You won't answer me, then I won't answer you." Now, the whole point of this entire interaction that Jesus has, he knows he's not going to, there's nothing he can say that's going to convince these men that he is from God. He knows that. He knows that. So why does he do this? Why does he even talk to them? Why not just scat them away? He does it for the good of the people, right? He has put them to open shame. They, the experts, have to say, "We don't know." Well, if you don't know this, why should we listen to anything you have to say? He's put them to open shame, and he didn't do it in private. He did it in public in front of the people so that the people themselves would know that they can't trust their religious leaders. They cannot trust these men. These men have no convictions that they need to stay far away from them. He argues with them long enough to expose them for being frauds and cowards. And he gets the upper hand on them. He made them look like fools. And again, he didn't do it in private or behind closed doors. He did it publicly for the good of the people. And when we have enemies rise up like this, we have to do it for the good of the people as well. This is actually the loving thing to do, is what Jesus does. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Right? Is that not what they have? They have a stronghold on the people, and Jesus has just destroyed it. He sent a cannonball into it and is blowing it up. And he's going to keep going at them until he completely wipes them out. We destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. In every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to obey Christ. This is what Christ did, and this is what we must do as well.
Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, that your word is so clear. And Lord, it comes to us with such power and authority. And Lord, we do pray that we would fight. Lord, that we would fight, Lord, to our very death, if necessary. Lord, to defend the authority of your word. Lord, that we would never compromise, Lord, on not any single doctrine. Lord, that all of the teachings and all the commandments of the Bible, Lord, that we would hold to these things. Lord, whatever is taught that we would believe and whatever is commanded, Lord, may we always obey it. And Lord, may we never mitigate the truth, even if it cost us our own lives. Lord, as it did our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, our very life, Lord, the life of this church, Lord, the light that you have placed here is connected to this word, is connected to your word, in that if we forsake your word, then, Lord, we will cease to be a church, a true church in the true sense. There will be no life here. There will be no power. There will be no salvation here. Lord, nothing of any count of or of any worth will be here if we do not have your word. So, Lord, may we never grow weary of the teaching of the Bible. But, Lord, give us a strong desire for these things. May we always desire it and delight in the simple, clear teaching of the Bible. Lord, build us upon this solid rock. And Lord, protect us. Lord, we know that there are many who are enemies of the gospel. Lord, they want to undermine the truth. Lord, we know, the Bible tells us explicitly that there will be false teachers that will arise in our own day, and they will seek to lead the disciples away. Lord, even here in our own church, Lord, that there will be those who will seek to lead people astray. Lord, that there may be those who would come in unaware, or those who would rise up even from among us, seeking to lead the disciples astray. Lord, guard us from them. Lord, give us discernment and wisdom, Lord, that we might be able to recognize that which is false, and Lord, that we might be able to deal with it properly. Lord, protect your people, protect your flock. Lord, guard us from the evil one. And Lord, give us the victory over him through faith, a faith that comes through the hearing of your word. Lord, establish us on these truths. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.